have your outline for this morning's message as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you're taking out your outline, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. We're looking at an area, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching throughout the Word of God that has caused much debate. It has caused much discord, and it also caused much division in the church, throughout the history of the church. That battle between grace and law. The battle was never meant to be. There's a balance there, isn't there? We'll be looking at what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the law. And about the law in respect and relationship to those who are citizens in the kingdom of God. What determines and defines how you act as a Christian? What's your Christian MO? Some say, well, I just kind of go along to get along. Many do that. Many Christians just go along to get along. In the church, outside the church, in the home, at work, wherever it are. Others, in fact, I can remember one of the church leaders always kept saying, and I would cringe whenever I heard it, let your heart be your guide. Oh, that sounds so sweet, doesn't it? Just let your heart be your guide. Well, Jeremiah has something to say a lot about hearts, doesn't he? In fact, God knows from Jeremiah that our hearts can be deceitful and desperately wicked. And our motivation for the things that we do that maybe appear to be good things, and yet our motives are wrong. Because our hearts are wrong. Let your heart be your guide. How many have heard of that? I mean, there are even songs out that way, you know? And that's what Dr. Phil says. That's what Oprah says. I want to know what God says, don't you?
Amen.
Amen. Others say, well, just let the Spirit lead you. Well, that sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? But John tells us, test the spirits. Because you don't know what spirit is leading you. There are all kinds of spirits in this world. The spirit of worldliness. The spirit of idolatry. The spirit of self-righteousness. All sorts of spirits, aren't they? So just let the Spirit lead you is not a good basis for your MO as a Christian. Unless you really clearly understand from Scripture and the experience you have with the Holy Spirit. Some say, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, so therefore I'm free, I can do whatever I want. Some people literally articulate that, say that, where others just live that way. Some say, well, Bill, I follow the golden rule. How many have heard that? You've all heard that. Well, what is your golden rule? Others say, you know, Bill, it's much easier to be forgiven than get permission. So I'm going to do it anyhow. Because God's going to forgive me. Is that the way we operate our Christian life? Many do. Because they want what they want. Well, let's put it this way, personally for all of us. Because we want what we want and want now. Right? Some people say, I just try to be a nice guy with everybody. Oh, that sounds so sweet. But you know something, as a Christian, you're not going to be interpreted or defined by other people all the time as a nice person. Christ wasn't. So why should the followers of Jesus Christ be thought of as being nice by everyone? The reality is, as you live a Christian life, there are going to be some people that despise you. Some people that hate you. Not just because of you, but because of the one you follow, Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, I try to follow the Ten Commandments. I met people that really do try to follow the Ten Commandments. In fact, they have them in their house, on the wall. They teach them to their children. And there's nothing wrong with that because the Ten Commandments have come down from God. Those are part of the, if you will, the moral law that God instills in the hearts of humanity. In fact, Paul says even those who aren't Jews who've never been exposed to, say, the Ten Commandments per se in Deuteronomy and Exodus, they have God's moral law written on their consciences, okay? And so there is much that can be said about God's law, the Ten Commandments. How do you live your Christian life? That's really the bottom line question. What are your guidelines for you personally to live as a Christian here in this world that is an un-Christian world? But yet you are citizens in this world as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Remember, there is a battle going on between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. I would say on the average, and I'm including myself, on the average, most Christians live, now there are exceptions to this statement, and you'll understand why, but I would say on the average, most Christians live the way their parents lived, as professing Christians, or as their grandparents lived, as professing Christians. More by way of an inheritance of a lifestyle than an actual working of the lifestyle within and a radical transformation. That's why we have such little influence and impact in the world. We're sort of like the frog in the kettle. You know that story. How do you put the frog? While it's still alive? Well, you put it in a bucket or a kettle of cold water, it'll stay there, fine. Put a fire underneath it, and gradually the water warms up. A lot of Christians, instead of living a radical life, have so accommodated the kettle we live in. How do you live your Christian life? Take a look, if you will, at your outline before you. The gospel called salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is no less than a call to radical kingdom living here and now. Not radical living in heaven. It'll be radical there for all of us, to be sure. But radical kingdom living right now as citizens of the kingdom of God. Though the Christian is not under the law, we're not under the law. Paul says that very clearly. But that doesn't mean that Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit has thrown the law out. We're not under the law, we are under grace. What does that mean? We are commanded and empowered to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. How does the fulfillment of the law by Christ for us, and he did, fulfill the law perfectly for us, that we could be saved, and the fulfilling of the law in us work out in our daily lives as citizens of the kingdom? Many seemingly, for the sake of preserving the gospel of grace, they say, you know, we don't have a gospel of law. We're not legalists. We believe in a gospel of grace. Like Paul was battling there with the false teaching or erroneous teaching there in Galatia. And he said, no, you're not saved by faith and now live according to the law of Moses. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but now you're living according to the moral law of God through the Holy Spirit and life. We want to see how that works out in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Follow with me as I read from chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. A word there could also be destroyed, to put aside the law completely. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. And Christ did that in every way, perfectly. We'll take a look at that. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is one of the reasons why people say the Sermon on the Mount isn't for today, but it is for today. It's for those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. If you're a born-again believer, you're already a citizen of the kingdom of God. And there is a war raging between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of light that you're in. But Christ in the law, verses 17 through 18, he defines his relationship to the law. Not that he destroyed it, but he fulfilled the law. Take a look, if you will, at your outline before you. The fulfillment of the law and prophets. Yes, take a look, if you will. There are three aspects to the law, or the Torah, in the Old Testament. Indeed, for the Jewish people, for Israel, but there were three aspects to it. And there was the moral law of God, exampled in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. The moral law of God. Now, there are many other moral laws and precepts that are also taught beyond the Ten Commandments. But that's one aspect of the Torah, the law of God, was the moral law of God. That had never changed. God didn't say, now that you're saved, you can go ahead and commit adultery. Now that you're saved, you can go ahead and commit murder. Doesn't matter, you're saved. No. The moral law is still established in the hearts of men and women. Okay? The second aspect is the civil law, dietary laws. They were instructed not to eat certain things. They had unclean animals and clean animals. Those were dietary regulations, but that was part of the Torah, wasn't it? Okay? And then there were certain social instructions too. And then, of course, the third part, which was a big part of their experience too as a nation, was the ceremonial law, which covered the offerings and sacrifices in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, and all the feast days and activities. That would be the ceremonial law. So when you talk about the law in the Old Testament, it had those three component parts for Israel, for they truly were under the law. The Mosaic covenant. We're going to see how that has changed for us. And so we have, if you will, Jesus Christ fulfilled all three aspects of the Torah, all three aspects of the law of God. Morally, socially, ceremonially. He fulfilled it perfect so that he could be the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the only sacrifice, where all of humanity could put their hand, as the Old Testament saints would do when they committed sin and sought for forgiveness and cleansing. They would put their hand on the sacrifice, whether it be a lamb or a goat or whatever it was, and they identified with that sacrifice. And the sacrifice had to be without blemish. Okay? In other words, it had to be as perfect as possible. Well, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was far beyond perfection of that level. And every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who believes that Jesus Christ was the very Son of God, is also the Lamb of God who died on the cross for their sins, had by faith placed their hand upon that sacrifice. Lord, I'm a sinner. I come to you in faith, believing that your death has paid the penalty for my sins. I believe in your resurrection, Lord Jesus. I believe that you give forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law, ceremonial, social, and also moral. He also fulfilled the prophets. The Old Testament, in the mind of the Jewish mind, there were three parts. There was the law, and typically that was the five books of Moses. And then you had the prophets, and then you had the Psalms. The Lord makes reference to that in later in Luke. But here the Lord is specifically talking about those areas that he was fulfilling in his first advent, his coming as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so indeed, the prophet said he was born in Bethlehem. Where was he born? In Bethlehem. Then he was born of a virgin. Yes, he was born of a virgin. Then he was born in the line of Judah. Yes, in the line of Judah. And all those prophecies he fulfilled. Now there are twice as many prophecies, at least, of his second coming. And so he fulfilled all those for his first coming. He's going to fulfill those prophecies also of the second coming. So that's why it says here that I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, law and the prophets. What is the value of the moral law? Because the moral laws are still in place. God doesn't want us to commit adultery. He doesn't want us to steal things. He doesn't want us to lie. He doesn't want us to murder. All those moral laws, if you will, that are from the heart of God to the heart of man. The law. Moral law. If you set a glass of clear water, and then all of a sudden someone came and they dumped some garbage and dirt, would you drink that? None of us would. If you let it set for a while, and all of that settled down to the bottom, you might see some clear water on top. Would you drink it? Why? Because it's still contaminated. Then you take a real stir, a spoon. I mean something that's germ-free and everything else. And you stir that up. Well, you use a sterile spoon. Would you drink it? No, but you see, that's what the law does, because there is that sin within us, within our hearts, within our lives, that even deep, deep, deep. And the law stirs it up and brings it up to the surface so we realize that we're sinners and we need to be forgiven. We need to be saved. Because as we are right now, we can't stand before God, who is holy and righteous, outside of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, there's some other things. You have in your outline before you some other aspects of the moral, the value of the moral law. First of all, it reveals the moral character of God. God is holy. God is righteous. That's part of the moral law that God has codified in the Old Testament. And he's also put within the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, that sense that there is a God, that he's eternal, and that he is holy. Now like Paul says in Romans chapter 2, we believe lies instead of believing the truth. And that's why, you know, when we have kids going to public school, and it's not just in public school, but it's in the world we live in, they're getting inundated with all those lies that will suppress the truth. And you and I, as parents and grandparents, have got to counterbalance that with exposing our children and our grandchildren to the truth. That there is a living and holy and righteous God. That he calls men and women and boys and girls to holiness and righteousness. That we are sinners and desperately need a Savior. And that we can have a personal relationship with the Savior. We need to counterbalance all the darkness, all the garbage, all the lies that this world has to throw up against God's truth. And all the denial that there's no absolute truth. There is an absolute truth. You and I know that because we've come to know Jesus Christ. And we pray to God for our children. We pray to God for our grandchildren. I'm getting off track here. Amen. The law reveals the will of God for humanity in general and specifically for God's people. The law, the moral law, also provides moral instruction. We should have moral instruction in the home. They're not going to get it at school. They're not going to get it in the world. Well, whatever's right for you is right for you. It's not that everything's right for you. No, wait a second. There is right and there is wrong. And so the moral law of God gives us as parents, gives us as grandparents, that opportunity to instruct the morality from God, as well as in the nation. It strengthens the conscience for moral decisions for daily life. That's what the moral law will do. It strengthens the conscience. Without that constant exposure, the conscience of a child will get seared because they also want what they want. They want it now, okay? And they constantly do the things that are wrong. What do you think they'll learn to do best? I find it easy. I never had to teach Scott and Kim and Rachel how to lie. Have you ever had to teach your children how to lie? You get the point. You get the point. And the moral law of God says, thou shalt not lie. And so God graciously, lovingly, caringly has given us his moral law to instruct our children. To instruct our children in making moral decisions in daily life. It convicts and reproves sin. Every one of us who have come to know Jesus Christ know that the moral law says you are a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sins shall surely die. We know that there is sin, there is the penalty of sin, there's a price to be paid. Why does the moral law do that? Can the moral law save us? No. As good and as righteous and as holy as the moral law of God is, it only brings us, and praise God, it all brings us to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's number six. It brings convicted sinners to the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ came to fulfill the law of the prophets, and he fulfilled it perfectly. Take a look at those verses that we talk about, that talk about Jesus Christ and how perfect he was and is and always shall be. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, as you are, as I am, yet without what? Without sin. Again, it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians, take a look at this verse. This is a beautiful memory verse for kids and for adults too. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him, God made him his son, that is, made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of who? God. Not self-righteousness, not church righteousness, not religious righteousness, but the righteousness of God in him. Okay? Why? Because Jesus Christ, perfectly God, perfectly man, during his incarnation here on earth, perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Morally, socially, ceremonially. So that we could be saved. And that God could, in that act of salvation, take his perfect righteousness that he is and always will be and put that to our account when he placed your sins, my sins, on his son on the cross. So you see, Jesus Christ did not come to abolish or destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And he did. Aren't you glad? I sure am. He goes on to say there in verse 18, for truly I say to him, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. I know that many take this passage and other passages too that support the preservation of the Word of God. God's Word is preserved. In fact, later on, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So God's word is being preserved. But we have to, I mean, in this context of this message, God's moral law, this is the context of what Jesus Christ is saying right now in verse 18. God's moral law is being preserved. It's not being abolished. So that you and I have no excuse, no excuse at all, to live immoral lives. We have no excuse as parents and grandparents to teach immorality to our children. You say, wait a second, Bill, I've never taught my children immorality. Have you taught them morality? In word and example, if we haven't done that, then we're teaching and reinforcing immorality in their hearts. Perfect law, preservation of the law, perfect fulfillment of the law is what the Lord is talking about in practice and penalty. God's law will be perfectly fulfilled. It is already for the believer in Jesus Christ, perfectly. That doesn't mean that we do not pursue righteousness, and we'll get to that, the Christian and the law. But for the believer, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, the law of God is fulfilled perfectly for us. We stand in the perfection, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But God's law also, moral law, will be fulfilled and accomplished perfectly in the consummation, both in practice as well as in penalty. Because you see, that's the other side of the law too. The soul that sins shall surely die. That's a penalty. And so God's law will be accomplished and fulfilled, both in practice and in penalty. penalty for those who are unsaved. I think everybody wants to be free. Who doesn't want to be free? Raise your hand. Okay, be careful. Everybody wants to be free, you know? Remember that song back in the 60s? Born free! Remember that? Oh, we used to love to hear that, you know? Because why? It resonated so much in our soul. Yeah, I want to be free! And then so you had the 60s, and, you know, free sex, free everything. And we said, well, that's it. That's being born free, isn't it? And but the Egyptians didn't happen in the 60s. It happened there in the garden. It happened there in the garden. When Satan came to Adam and Eve and he deceived Eve and says, you know, you're not really free. you can go ahead and take that bite. Go ahead. You're free. And the moment they both did, they became bondage in bondage to sin. So there's that heart cry because of the depravity of man, that I don't care about you, but I want to be free. What if a parachutist, okay, what do you call him, skydiver, okay, thank you, my brother, he's my reference person there, okay, a skydiver. What if you say, a skydiver, our son, he used to fly planes for people that would actually jump out of a flyable plane. You know, can you imagine that? So anyhow, what if you say, you had one, their group of them, there were eight there, and one skydiver says, you know, to everybody else, you know, I really feel free today. I'm just not going to jump in the chute. I really feel free. And I don't want to be restricted. But you know, some other law will come into play. The law of gravity. And he is not free. And he will find out at the first bounce. Right? Yeah. But so really, God has put law, moral law in our lives to spare us a lot of pain and suffering. And to allow us to live within his guidance, his principles, his moral law. That we can enjoy marriage for all that it is, not just shacking up. That we can enjoy family as it is and meant to be. That we enjoy serving one another. We can enjoy the church. We can enjoy living a life that is reflecting Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Becoming absolutely free? No. Our freedom in Christ is free from the penalty. Our freedom in Christ is freedom from the power of sin. The second part is verse 19 through 20, Christ, Christians and the law. And I want to go quickly through this, forgive me. But you have a number of verses there that will support this. And I've got to hold the horses back. Okay? We have Christ's righteousness by faith. God's word declares that absolutely many, many times. In Philippians, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, the Torah. Okay, in his mind as a Jewish a man, he was thinking of all three, okay, not just the moral law, but he was also as a Jewish man, that they would follow the social laws and the ceremonial laws. But he's saying, you know, that won't do it. That's my self-righteousness. That's me doing it. And it won't be the law, but that which it comes by faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Again, Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have Christ's righteousness placed to our account. Does that mean that we can do anything? No. No. The Christian and the law, we also have a covenant. It's called the New Covenant. And it defines a relationship to the law of God and also to our relationship to God. All those passages you have there refer to the New Covenant. And every time we have communion here as a church family, we partake of the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ, introducing the cup in communion. This is the cup of the what? New covenant in my blood. And so he's reminding us that we're participants in the new covenant. And I will give you a new heart, God says, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my what? My rules, the law. Moral law of God. Moral law of God, okay? God's part in the new covenant. You have a list of God's part, if you will, that work in your life and my life. Take a look. He gives us a new heart. Why? Because the old heart was not good enough. The old heart was a heart of stone. It was unresponsive to God. When I look back, and I can see many times that I was totally unresponsive to things of God. You too. A new heart that's responsive. A new spirit. A new relationship in knowing the Lord and having His law within. An indwelling Holy Spirit and the empowerment to obey the law of God. What's our part? You might want to write these three things down. Our part is just simple. We see God's part, those five things. Our part in the new covenant, one, to love Him. That's our part, to love Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and strength. To serve Him. Serve the Lord God and Him only. And to obey Him. That's your part. That's my part of the covenant. We have a covenant with God. God has a new covenant with us. And He clearly defined what He's doing on His part. And our part is to what? Three things. To what? To love Him. Come on. Now, look, I have a good forgetter. My forgetter is getting better all the time. But I know you have a better memory than I do. What's the first thing? Our part is to? To love Him. Second thing is to what?
Serve.
To serve Him. Third thing is to what?
To obey Him.
Yes, that's our part. That's our part of the new covenant. Well, we not only have a new covenant, but you and I have a choice. You're sitting here this morning on this Lord's Day, knowing that you have a choice, as well as I. What choice will you make? You have a choice to live lawlessly and be a law unto yourself and do whatever you want. Some Christians are doing that right now. You can live a life legalistically, and some Christians are just living legalistic lives, and it's all a show. The third choice that you and I have, we can live the new life in Jesus Christ. You only have three. You only have three. Which one have you chosen? You see, for some, I would say probably for many in the church, you say, well, I'm not lawless. I follow God's regulations. I follow the Ten Commandments. So I wouldn't say that I'm lawless. But unfortunately, in a lot of conservative evangelical Christianity, there's a lot of legalism. Legalism that spawns and supports self-righteousness. And that's what the Lord is getting at in verses 19 and 20, and especially in verse 20. Except your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, they were very self-righteous people. They were very legalistic. They had 631 laws. And then that wasn't enough, so they would add more. So they redefined it, and everything was outside. Like the Lord says, the speech is with me, but their hearts are far from me. We have a choice. Practice of righteousness is rewarded according to here. Take a look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will call least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You're saying, wait a second. You mean there's going to be least and great in the kingdom of heaven? Yes, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. There will be degrees of rewards in the kingdom of God, now and then. There will be degrees of honor in the kingdom of heaven to come. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There will be those who suffer loss. There will be those Christians who rise in shame. not losing their salvation, but losing their rewards. You see, we live in a society right now that everyone's to be a winner. You know, we don't give first, second, third place. Now we give everybody a trophy for participation. How stupid! That is stupid! Yes, God, He recognizes. And there is an esteem, there is an honor given to those who are living according to God's moral law and teaching them to our children, to others, our grandchildren. As opposed to those who will be the least in the kingdom of heaven, who have no regard. I'll just do whatever you want, kids. Really? Do not present your members as sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He didn't say from the moral law, but the law of sin and death. In order that the righteous requires of the law, notice that, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, God's moral law, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Perfect righteousness is required. The Lord says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Later on, it says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And some Christians see that and they read that and they interpret that and apply that and say, well, why bother? I'm just going to chuck it off. No. No. God has never lowered His standard of holiness and righteousness, and especially for His children. He wants you and I to pursue righteousness as we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that righteousness God imputed to us, but He wants that righteousness in our lives to be developed in us. And that's what grace does. You see, if I lower this, His standard, and I say, well, boy, I'm pretty good today, I met that standard, that's your standard, that's not God's standard. You see, God will hold that standard high even for His children. So we remember that living the new life in Jesus Christ and following the moral law of God in our hearts and our lives is only by grace. It's only by grace. It's the grace of God that trains us, that disciplines us for godliness, that you and I can only accomplish those things through Christ. The man and woman are married for a number of years. They never loved one another. The husband was very controlling. He had a list that he gave his wife. When she was to get up, when she was, and what she was to make for his breakfast, when she was to do everything in the household and how to do it. And every day he would check the list and make sure that she did it. They never loved one another. They had a list. She did that. Mostly out of fear. One day her husband died. A couple years later, she met a man. They got married. That man loved her so much and she loved him so much. He took every opportunity to express his love for her, to show her how much he appreciated her. One day, one morning, when she got up and thinking, well, what am I going to make for my husband for breakfast? What am I going to surprise him with? She was looking through the drawer there in her dresser. She came across that list. You know the list? She opened it up and she realized she was doing everything for the husband she loved right now that was on that list. Not out of fear, but out of love. You see, the choice you and I have is to live lawlessly with no regard for the moral law of God, or live legalistically and trying to do it self-righteously. See what I am? See what I've done? I don't get down hard. Or we can live the new life in Jesus Christ in the power of His Spirit. What's the motivation? Not fear. Love. Do you love Him? You see, our side, our part in the new covenant, because of the cross and the empty tomb, is to love Him, to serve Him, to obey Him. Join with me in prayer. This is going to be a prayer of benediction, Steve. Why don't we all stand for a prayer of benediction? I've taken all the time. Father, thank you for your word. How you have preserved it for us to have it today. That would lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel of good news. But also to instruct us and to guide us and to lead us further in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, we come before you humbly, realizing every one of us personally that we aren't making it that perfect righteousness, though you have ascribed Christ's righteousness to us, and we stand before you in his perfect righteousness. But we know that there is that compelling work of your Holy Spirit within us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you, to walk in a path of righteousness for your name's sake. And so, Lord, we cry out to you for that enabling grace, for the power of your Spirit, that we would fulfill in the name of Jesus and for his sake the moral law of God. Now, Father, bless each one here. As we part, we pray not only for your protection in the world that we live in and the battle that we stand in Christ, but Father, I pray for your empowerment in our lives through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.